Well, good morning, LifePoint Church. Good to see you here today. So glad to have you as we are nearing the end of our Christmas series, Impossible. And I can't believe we're getting really close to the end of the year. 2025 is rounding the corner here. And so excited. If this is your first time with us today, welcome. We are thrilled to have you here. A couple of things that you might find helpful for the morning is there's a QR code on the seat back in front of you. If you would take out your phone, you could open it with your camera app and you can scan it. It'll take you to a website, lpguest.com, LP like LifePoint, lpguest.com, and there you can find the message notes if you'd like to follow along or take notes or email those to yourselves. There's also a connection card, and if you wouldn't mind just taking a few moments to fill that out, at the very bottom are six different ministries that we partner with here in Central Ohio that are really doing awesome things, and by choosing one of those, we'll make an extra $5 donation to them on your behalf just by filling that out today. So thank you for being with us, and just your visit can actually really help some real people here today by filling that out. So thank you in advance. In this Christmas series that we've called Impossible, we've been looking at how the birth narrative of Jesus has a lot of impossible things that seem to happen. There are a lot of impossible circumstances that led to that, that went on during the event, and even feels like impossible things that have happened because of that. And so we wanted to take some time over the last few weeks to highlight some of those impossibilities. And the way that we've said it each week is that Christmas reminds us that nothing is impossible with God. That it feels like there are a lot of things that are impossible for us. I think Christmas can remind us about that. Like, you know, I put a light display out on our house, and, you know, with the lights going along, I got up on the roof and did all the things. Well, it was open for like a week, and then from then, like, a light has gone out somewhere, and now it didn't work. And I feel it's impossible for me to actually find it. So it just left up there half lit up, which drives my wife crazy from this point on. But there are lots of things at Christmas that can feel impossible, that we just can't seem to do anything about. But I think hopefully one of the things that Christmas can remind you and I is that nothing is impossible with God. That if God can do what he did at Christmas, then what cannot he do in light of that? That God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for him. So much so that's what the angel Gabriel told Mary, for nothing is impossible with God. And we want to be able to see that as we work through that. So today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus. Now I know when you think of Christmas, I know you go to genealogies because that's like the most exciting part about Christmas. I know that's kidding because none of you think about genealogies when it comes to Christmas, but I think there's some really important things that we'll see that will help bring encouragement for you and for me as we walk through that together. This time of year, our family loves watching Christmas movies. Perhaps you are a Christmas movie watching family. You know, you got the Elf movie, you got the Grinch. Well, one of the ones that's a classic is Rudolph. And I imagine every one of us in here has seen Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. It's, you know, it's been around for generations. And one of the things, if you know the story right, you've got a reindeer who has a red nose. And, right, it's this red nose that makes Rudolph famous or, in the story, a little infamous. Because Rudolph, he has this red nose, but you know what? He's not all that excited, and his family isn't excited about the red nose that he has because it makes him stand out. He's different from all the other reindeer, right? There is this thing about Rudolph that makes him different, and because of that, he wants to hide it, right? Because of the red nose, he and his family feel shame over this red nose. They want to cover it up. They don't want him to see. They hide him, right, until they can, and it feels like this very thing that he has brought about shame on his family. And even what we find out through the story, right, is the thing that brought about shame is actually the thing that ends up saving Christmas later on, right? That red nose comes into play because Santa needs a reindeer to lead his sleigh, right, through all the fog that's there. And we watch it, and it's like, oh, it's so great, like so excited for Rudolph. But I don't often know if we think about and really applying that personally to us. And here's what I mean by that. Because I think many of us, if not all of us, we have things in our lives that we have a bit of shame about. Now, I know that we don't all have red noses, right? Maybe if you're out in the cold for too long, you get a red nose. But we all have parts and things about our families or about our lives that if we're honest, we just want to keep it hidden. We don't want it to be seen. We don't want it to be out there. That we want to try to hide it from everyone because there's maybe this fear that if they know this about me or about my family, then maybe we won't belong. Then maybe there's not a place for us. Then maybe our friends will think differently about us. Maybe they'll treat us differently. Maybe my family will. And so we can take something about us and feel a great bit of shame around those things. And the reason why I share that is because one of the reasons we're going to look through kind of a genealogy of Jesus is we're going to discover some things in the family history of Jesus that are a bit, I would say, dysfunctional. That are things that I think bring a sense of, oh no, I can't believe they brought that up. Right? Don't we all maybe have that family member that brings something up around the table? You're like, why did you go there? Like, you know that that's just like a firecracker you're just throwing out in there. And it feels like as you walk through this and you read the names, you're like, oh man, like they brought that up? Because I think there's something that Matthew wants us to see when we look back on our past, when we look at Jesus's past. And I think one of the things that there's this question underneath it all that I think we can all feel with tension at times is, should I be ashamed of my past? Like, should I be ashamed of my, are there things in my past that honestly, like, I don't ever want to bring up, I don't ever want to talk about it, I don't ever see how anything good can come out of talking about that. Whether it's about our family, whether it's about us, things that happened to us, things that we did, maybe it's a divorce, maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's a sin, maybe it's a habit, maybe it's just something that happened and you're just like, we don't talk about that. There's a sense of shame that comes up. But what I think God wants to teach us today, especially through this genealogy in Matthew, is that God accomplishes his perfect plan through imperfect people. That God has a perfect plan. God is perfect, all-knowing, omniscient. God knows all things. There's nothing that God does not know, right? Like we're all waiting over the weekend, who's going to make it in the college football playoff? Is JMU pulling the upset over Oregon? Nope, not even close, right? Is Tulane? Nope. Like, who is going to, like, we're all sitting here wondering what's going to happen. But God's like, I already know. I already know who wins, right? He knows how it all plays out. Nothing is unknown to God, and his plan is perfect because he is perfect. But here's what is amazing about God. Is he accomplishes that perfect plan with a bunch of imperfect people. And so if you came in here today, imperfect, a little bit of dysfunction in your life or in your family, I just want you to know you are a great candidate to be used by God to accomplish something significant in his kingdom and for his glory. Because I think sometimes we feel like, and there's some things that just disqualify me from being used by God. Yes, our actions have consequences, no doubt about that. But what we'll see as we look at some of the names of some of the people in the family history of Jesus is they did some things and some things happened that you would think God should be done with them. And yet, God's plan carried on. And so I think with that, I think we can get a great sense of encouragement that God accomplishes that perfect plan, his perfect plan, through and with a whole bunch of imperfect people. So if you got a Bible, I'd love for you to open up. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to find ourselves today. Great thing about Matthew, it's the first book in the New Testament. So if you're like, I don't know where that's at, you can open up your table of contents, find New Testament. It's the very first one right there, Matthew. And it's one of the four gospel accounts of Jesus. Gospel is just somebody who wrote down the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all synoptic gospels. They're very similar in their structure. Some of the stories are similar, a little bit of nuances to them. And so, but they're very similar in how they are constructed together. John is the artistic, poetic one who writes very creatively in the midst of his gospel. But Matthew is a little different than Luke. Luke, we've talked about the last 2 weeks. Luke was a physician, a doctor, really comes from more of a Gentile background. And so he's writing in a way to try to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. And he's writing it for Theophilus because Theophilus had heard these things. But Matthew, on the other hand, has a different background. Matthew, we're told in the Gospels, is a tax collector. So he came from a Jewish family, a Jewish upbringing, and ended up what he did was he ended up rejecting and rebelling and really kind of going against his own people to extort them for money. So in essence, he used the people that he grew up with to try to get rich off of them. And so he was hated by his community. Jewish people did not like tax collectors because they extorted them. They really maligned them. And so, but Jesus invited Matthew to follow him and to be his disciple. So Matthew, if you're dealing with money, tax, like you want to make sure you got the right dollar. So he's good with details as well. But Matthew comes from a Jewish background. So the reason he writes his gospel is not just to prove that Jesus is who he says he is, but to prove to the Jewish people that he is exactly the Messiah, the one they've been awaiting for. And the way that he brings up a lot of Old Testament prophecies, things that were proclaimed and promised about the coming Messiah, he wants to show how they pointed to Jesus. So there's a lot of Old Testament references throughout Matthew in his gospel. And so let's go ahead, let's read verse 1 to kind of set the stage for where we're going. Verse 1 says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You can already see that Matthew is trying to take the lineage of Jesus, and he wants to show his Jewish audience to say, hey, this Jesus that I'm going to point to, he is the Christ. I'll get to more of that in a moment, why that's significant. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham, essentially two of the most significant people in the history of God's people. David being the king, right, the one through who his line would rule and reign forever, and also Abraham, the one who the promised blessing would come through. That he would be the father of many nations, that through him and his offspring would all the nations of the earth be blessed. So these significant people, and he wants to show how Jesus shows up in there. But in the midst of that, here's what he's going to show us and show those that he was writing to. That there's a broken family story that Jesus came into. You see, even though Jesus is perfect, he was born into a family that wasn't. Jesus was perfect, there's no doubt about that. But the family he came into, not so perfect. Not so perfect. And so let's see how Matthew begins to show us the family that Jesus came into. Here's some things that he's going to highlight. I'm not going to read all of the names and the fathers of in this 1 through 17. One, because I want to keep my dignity and not mess up half of these names that I'm going to say. But I want to highlight some of the things that Matthew shows us that are really kind of really dysfunctional in the line of Jesus. He's going to show us some scandalous women who had some history to them. He's going to show us some failed kings who were kind of blots on the story of Israel, how there's generational sin, and ultimately there's this exile, the sense that they had been sent out and taken captive from their land. So let's look at some of these scandalous women that are mentioned that Matthew references. If you look in verse 3, here's some things that you'll see right off. It says, "And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar." And Perez, the father of Hezron, and it kind of goes on the father of there. So Tamar, you just read, so when you and I, we read this, if we've read our Bibles, if we've read the Old Testament, there are names like, oh yeah, I've heard of that name before. But many of us, we would just read on through it. But a Jewish audience, when he starts listing some of these names, they're like, what? Huh? So Tamar, I won't get into all of her story, but just a little context. She shows up in Genesis 38. And so there was Abraham, right? There was Isaac, and there was Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And from Jacob, these 12 sons become the 12 tribes. In essence, become the people of God. And they have land, inheritance, and how that plays out. And one of those sons is Judah. And Judah is a very important figure because Judah, the scepter, the ruler, the king, is coming through Judah, the lion of Judah. And so Judah is from him. We're seeing in prophecy that the Messiah is going to work his way through, that really the king is going to come through Judah. David comes through the line of Judah that's there. But one of the things that happens in Judah's story is Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar, marries his son, and he's wicked and he dies. God kills him. And so Tamar, what would happen often in this culture was if a woman was married to a man and the husband died, they didn't have any children, she was a widow and often very neglected, very open to extortion, poverty, injustices being taken advantage of. And so and wanting to help care for these individuals, these women, they came with the Levirate marriages where often that the next in line, the next son, if they weren't married, would marry this widowed wife. And so that's what happens. So when Judah's son dies, the next son in line comes in. And he's just as wicked. And he does not take care of Tamar. And God strikes him dead as well because of his wickedness. And so here's Tamar again left alone. And so Judah says, okay, you get my third son here. And he's really young. He's not ready yet to be married and, you know, to take on those responsibilities. And so, but Judah says, you can. And so Tamar's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And eventually he comes of age, but they never get married. She's still feeling neglected, vulnerable, and isolated. So she starts to take care of, how can she take care of herself? And she knows something about Judah, that he's got some hidden sins that he is walking around. And so she disguises herself as a temple prostitute. I won't go to the whole story, but Judah, Tamar, so Judah, daughter-in-law, they get together. We'll go into all those details, right? And what ends up happening is she gets pregnant. And then what happens from there is now Judah gets word that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. He didn't know it was her. And so he wants to have her executed because she's committed adultery. She's brought shame on them. But in the midst of that, she had gotten some items from Judah that he had given her, a signet ring and some other things. And so when she's brought before, she says, "This is the person who's the father of this child." And at that moment, Judah's like, "Ooh, okay, yep, that's me." And he makes a statement in Genesis 38 that Tamar is more righteous than I. And so Judah acknowledges his failure and his sin and how Tamar was more righteous than he was. And describing all of that, you can't hear that and you think, that's a messed up family, right? Maybe you can relate, I don't know. But there's a lot of dysfunction going on there. And so when he mentions Tamar, what he's saying is actually through that dysfunction, God's plan would continue. And you think, oh, okay, well, there's just one blot. Oh, no, there's more. Then we get to Rahab in verse 5. Rahab was a part of helping God's people go into the walls of Jericho and heading into the promised land. She hides two of the spies, right in her home there. And but what we know and we're told about Rahab is she's not just someone who's helping and now believes that God is who he says he is, but her past is she's a prostitute. She has a very, she lives on the outskirts of their community. And so she's coming in and she hides these spies because she recognizes that God is who he says he is, that he has given this land to his people. And through her faith in God, even though she's got this past that brings about disrepute on her family and her life, God still works through her life. And Joshua, when they come in, they spare Rahab and her family. And through Rahab comes David. And then we read a person named Ruth. We're actually going to get into the story of Ruth in the new year, so I won't go too much into that. But Ruth comes from a Moabite culture. That's where her people were from. The Moabites, the Israelites, they were at war with one another. The Moabites were very wicked in terms of gods that they worshipped and ways that they lived their lives. Child sacrifices were common in that culture. And so she comes from a people that is at odds with God's people. And so her husband dies, and so she ends up going with Naomi, and they end up finding their way back into Jerusalem, back into the people of Israel's space and time. And that ends up bringing together this sense of God working through Ruth to bring about David, this king. And then if we know of David, he has some dysfunction. We read about in verse 6, the wife of Uriah. And the reason why he uses that language is the wife of Uriah was not necessarily the one who was at fault here, right? Because David took advantage of Bathsheba. If you know the story, the kings go off to war, but he stayed back and sees Bathsheba and says, "I want her." Finds out she's married, that he doesn't care to Uriah. She gets pregnant. So he finds, how can I cover this up? Let's bring Uriah back. Uriah's like, I'm not going to enjoy time with my wife when my men are off at war. So he doesn't spend time with her. And so therefore, David sends Uriah back out to the front lines so that he would be killed, to try to cover it up. And so you see in the midst of that, right, there's all of this dysfunction. And then not only that, you get to the failed kings of Ahaz and Manasseh. These were meant to be leaders of Israel who would lead them into righteousness, to obey the law, to obey what God had called them to, and yet they continue to lead them away from the Lord. Worshiping idols, child sacrifices. See, these were disasters in the history of Israel. Generational sin over and over again, and then you get to the exile. Now they're in the promised land, and then they get captive. They get captured and taken out by the Babylonians, and they remove them out of the promised land. And now they're not even in the land. They don't even have a king. It feels like at that point in time, all hope is lost. There is so much brokenness and dysfunction going on here. How can God still accomplish his purposes in the midst of that? And so if you think your family history is a mess, hopefully hearing this, you're like, it ain't that bad, right? But yet that's the context that God uses to work out his plans. You see, here's what God does. He doesn't hide the cracks in our story. He fills them with grace. He fills them with grace. I don't know if you know the Japanese pottery art form called kintsugi. Maybe you've heard of this. I've got a picture up that kind of represents this. Perhaps you've seen these before. But in the Japanese culture, some of the things they love doing is taking some imperfections and trying to make them beautiful. And so in kintsugi, they will either break these pottery vases or they will see them broken. And rather than doing what you and I do, when we see something that's broken like that, we just throw it away. That's what I do. It's broken. Get, you know, mad at the kids for breaking it, likely, throwing stuff around the house. See, it's broken and we think it's no good anymore. But not in this art form. What they do is then they take gold. So that's not, you know, that's like they take actual pieces of gold, refined down, put it in, you know, adhesive, and then they glue those pieces back together. And so what ends up happening is the cracks and the brokenness are visible, are not hidden. You can very much tell where this vase is broken. But it's also more valuable because there is gold lining into those broken cracks. It's almost as if that these pieces in their brokenness are more valuable than they were before because of now what lines the brokenness that's within them. And I think that's a great picture of our stories, our histories, where there's brokenness, where there's dysfunction, that if God can work in the midst of those things and those cracks, right, what could he do in our lives? How can we experience his grace that would be so transformative? Here's a question I want you to think about. What if the cracks in your family story aren't meant to be hidden, but to show where God's grace has been at work? What if the cracks in your family story aren't meant to be hidden, but to show where God's grace has been at work? What if those things are meant to show how God has worked in the midst of those brokenness? Because in the midst of our broken family stories, here's what's going on behind the scenes. There's a faithful God. That's where our second point is, a faithful God behind the story. You see, what Matthew was showing us is we don't just see who is in Jesus' family, but we begin to see who God is through his family. Let me read verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, the exile, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. You see, what's going on here? We could, you know, get into all the, what's 14? Why is that? I mean, there's different thoughts around what's going on with 14 there. Seven's the number of completion. Is it double sevens? Is, you know, 14? You add, you know, the name of David. And anyways, there's lots of things you can get into. But I think, here's what I think is the most important part of that. While we're reading those names, working through that story, we just look at it and we say, that's a mess. It's like you dumped a puzzle out. It's just pieces everywhere. You think, that's a mess. And yet, God says, yes, it may look like a mess, but every piece has a purpose. And God has been constructing this beautiful picture even through it all. That there's intentionality and purpose behind all of it. That even in the dysfunction, God was still accomplishing his plans and his purposes. You think of with Abraham, that even though there was human failure, God was still faithful to his promise. He had promised Abraham, right? I will bless you and you will be a blessing. You'll be the father of many nations. Right? There were promises he was given to Abraham, but the good news of that covenant and that promises to Abraham is they weren't dependent on Abraham keeping them. They were dependent on God being faithful to keep the promises that he had made. He promised a people to Abraham. He promised a blessing, a future for the nations. You see, there was hope going on through this. At every line, they wondered, could this be the Messiah? And then you get to David, and you got this glorious, wonderful king. And then you're like, well, he's not it either. Maybe his son is, Solomon, and he was wise and great. And Solomon also had his failures. You go David to the exile, and you see kings fail one after another. There's idolatry spreading, injustice going around. The nation ultimately sent into exile, captured, taken captive. It feels like this is the part in the story where it's like hope is wearing thin? Has God abandoned his people? All hope is lost. There's no king. We're not in our home. See, if you're reading this start, you would think that it's over. And then you go from the exile, and God keeps speaking to his people. I haven't abandoned you. As prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, others saying, there's still a chosen one coming. And then they get to the end, the last prophet, silence. 400 years between the Old Testament and John the Baptist, the New Testament comes on. There's 400 years silence. They don't hear from God. No prophet, no miracle. And yet, God was still faithful. See, what we see here is even when we were unfaithful, God remained faithful. God made promises, people would fail, but God would remain faithful to his promises. Because God's plan doesn't depend on perfect people, but on a perfect God who is always faithful to keep his promises. Because even when things don't go according to our plans, to your plans, that doesn't mean it's fallen outside of God's plan. See, even when things don't go according to our plan, how we would draw up, how we would want, that doesn't mean it's gone outside of God's plans. I was having a really amazing conversation this week, hearing the story of a woman. She's going to be getting baptized, Melinda, in the new year in January. And one of the things she was sharing as she was opening up and talking about her story is there's a lot of brokenness in her story. Abuse, dysfunctional divorce, family, marriage, a lot of mental health. Like, just there's a lot of, like, you hear that, you think, wow, there's been a lot of hard things you've had to navigate. And one of the things, she was in this abusive marriage and wasn't allowed to bring her kids or family to go to church because her husband was like, I don't care. I don't believe in God. I don't want that a part of my family. And so she grew up Catholic, and so she was really wrestling and struggling with really what to do about that, but she was powerless, really. And so she was telling me about her kids, and she didn't get to raise them the way that she would wanted to. But she's since, you know, gotten out of that relationship and has been on this path of pursuing and getting connected to LifePoint. And, man, she's really given her life to Jesus. And God's done amazing work in her life. And as she's sharing this, she was telling me that one of her sons, who lives in Arizona, has found Jesus and has gotten connected to an awesome church and is walking with the Lord. And it was just this reminder that even though the family picture she had growing up, what she would have wanted for her kids, it didn't go the way she had planned. And yet God was still doing a work. God still had a plan. God still had a purpose. God still was bringing about redemption. And to see that one of her kids walking with the Lord was this spark of like, man, if God can do that out of that, how can I not have hope in what God can do? You see, even when things don't go according to our plans, that doesn't mean that God still can't accomplish his plans through you and in our lives for our good and for his glory. See, God doesn't just work behind the story. He enters into it. Where we see our last point, how a perfect Savior enters our story. Because Jesus is the hero every broken story needs. We'll go back to verse 1. Remember, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now remember, we looked at some of the dysfunction, some of the names, some of the people, some of the things that you would think, man, there's a lot of brokenness going on here. So why does he start off with telling us about Jesus Christ? Well, I want you to know a couple of things. One is he's trying to show us how Jesus is who none of those people could be. That he's the better David, the true and righteous king who doesn't take advantage of people but operates out of God's justice and kindness to do what's best for God's people. He's the better son of Abraham, right? Who accomplishes the blessing to be the blessing to the people, not to be a burden or a curse. And he is the Christ. Now, I don't know if you know this. Jesus Christ is not Jesus' last name. Sometimes we wonder, like, is it, you know, like, I'm Lee Renfro. Is Renfro's my last? Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title given to him. You see, Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. In the same way a king is anointed as ruler, but also the chosen one, the Messiah, the one whom the people had longed for. That he is who they've been waiting for. The hero they've been looking for. You know how in the great superhero movies, right? They show up at just the right time to make things right. And I love the part in the Avengers Endgame. Hopefully I'm not ruining it. You've had a long time to watch it, right? But at the end, it feels like all hope is lost. And all of a sudden, right, Captain America hears, right, on your left. And it's that famous callback. And all of a sudden, all these heroes emerge to take over the forces of evil and darkness there, right? The heroes show up at just the right time. And at just the right time, Jesus enters into human history. The Son of God, eternal, no beginning, no end, puts on human flesh. Through this broken, imperfect family, to be what we could not be. To be what God's people had failed to do. To enter their story. To rescue, to redeem. See, Jesus entered as our representative. He came to represent who we were supposed to be and could not be. Right, I mentioned the Son of Abraham, the promise for humanity, the Son of David, the King that we've been longing to see and to have, the Son of Israel's story. That God's people were meant to be a reflection of God. That's why he gave them the law. And here's how because he wanted the world to see what he was like. Oh, and they failed. But not just they have failed, we have failed. We don't always represent God the way he is to others. That we fail. We need a representative. But he also entered our story to carry what we could not fix. That as much as we want to try to fix our problems, to try to do the right things, to be good enough to solve our situations, to just have enough work ethic, brute force, willpower, man, we still fall short. We still discover that the problem is too big. You see, Jesus doesn't enter our story just to relate to our brokenness, but to redeem it, to redeem it. And then he enters our story to finish what we couldn't finish. It leaves unresolved, right? It gets to the end of this fulfillment, this genealogy, and you see Jesus, the Christ. And we see Matthew describes Jesus' birth this way in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, what's different about that description is every person who was born, it says the father of, the father of, the father of, the father, kind of this begetting that through this person, he was the father, biological father of this person who was born. And yet he gets to Jesus, right? Jacob, the father of Joseph, but Joseph's the husband of Mary. See, Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus, the adoptive father of Jesus. Beautiful picture of adoption in that moment of him caring and taking on the father role of an earthly father for Jesus. And who was born of Mary, that Jesus would come in fully human and yet fully God, divine. Like us in our nature as humans, unlike us in his divinity. So that he could do and be for us what we cannot be for us. You see, why this matters is because you do not need a better story. What you and I, we need is to have the right hero of our story. I think sometimes we look at our story and we think, man, I just wish it didn't have all this brokenness, dysfunction, messed up. Some of us, we think, man, I don't have a very exciting testimony, and I just wish things were better in my life, or I had a better story or a different story. The reality is we don't need a better story. We just need to have the right hero of our story. And it doesn't have to be you and me. It's not meant to be. It's not meant to be your parents, not be your loved one, your spouse. But Jesus is the right hero. Jesus is the one who can rescue and redeem. Jesus is the one who will never let you down, will never let me down. Jesus came from broken people, and yet he came for broken people to redeem broken people. So in summary, God accomplishes his perfect plan through imperfect people. Because there are broken family stories, but there's a faithful God working behind the story, and there's a perfect Savior who enters into our story. And so just finishing up, we looked at Rudolph right at the very beginning, right, with the red nose, and the thing that he was ashamed of actually became the thing that began to save Christmas. But how did that come to be? Remember, the fog rolls in on that Christmas morning. Santa can't see, and the reindeer can't go. There's no way to make it through. But Rudolph, with his nose so bright, right, guides the sleigh. And again, it's this reminder that the Rudolph, the thing that you were ashamed of, is the thing that was used to save Christmas. But you see, here's how the gospel is different than Rudolph's story. You see, the fog rolling, it feels very accidental. It's like, oh man, just that time, it just seemed to have fog rolling in. You see, God's plan has been purposeful and intentional from the very beginning. It wasn't accidental when God entered into human history. It wasn't accidental, right, what happened in our stories and in our lives, that God has a purpose and a plan behind all of it, every step of the way. That Jesus didn't wait for the fog to roll in. He came at just the right time. Because the things that we may feel shame about in our families, in our stories, in our lives, are the very reason Jesus came into human history. It's the very purpose why God came to earth, to rescue and to save us. And so we can bring it before him and trust our Savior with it, rather than hiding it and keeping it to ourselves. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes just as we respond and how we might apply, God, the things that your word is maybe speaking to us today. And maybe today we found ourselves, Lord, in this place where we're trying to manage our image. There are the things in our history and in our story, God, that we're just trying to, we don't want anybody to know about it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to bring it up. And we're just hiding it. And maybe someone here is carrying shame. God, they're not meant to carry. The good news of Christmas is this, that you sent Jesus here to heal the broken. That Jesus didn't come to shame us. He came to save us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were perfect, not because we cleaned ourselves up, not because we started going to church, not because we started to change our attitude and our actions, not because we began to change, but while we were in our sin, God, you came after us to save us. So maybe today, the invitation isn't trying to fix our past, but trusting the Savior, the Christ, who steps into it. So we don't have to hide. We don't have to be the hero. God, we can let Jesus be our hero. And God, that is our prayer. That is our cry. That God, you would do an amazing work through a whole bunch of imperfect, broken people to show how beautiful and amazing God you are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.